Tonight's sermon involves a considerable amount of reading, so I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. And after some introductory remarks, we will make our way to that passage and to use it, I think, in a way that is true to the text, but very practical and beneficial for us tonight as members of the body of Christ. I want to address the subject or the idea tonight of the harmful consequences of unwarranted conclusions. I think the greatest personal disservice that we can do in the framework of the body of Christ is to judge unjustly. We are to judge, but we're to make righteous judgments. And oftentimes, it is the case that judgments are made and conclusions are drawn in situations that aren't actually warranted. And when that happens, great danger presents itself. Drawing unwarranted conclusions leads, in many cases, to harmful consequences. In my lifetime, as a member of the church and being a preacher, I've seen this happen on a number of occasions, and perhaps you have as well, where brethren can become at odds with one another in a situation where the facts have not been accurately and truly represented, and conclusions have been drawn in those situations, and war, really, can break out in those situations. To the best of our ability in the body of Christ, and especially here in the local congregation, we have an obligation to live at peace and harmony with one another. And the last thing we need to do is develop a practice of drawing conclusions and judging based upon the appearance of things in a way that may not accurately represent the facts. We see a situation very similar to this in Joshua chapter 22. After the conquest of the land that God had promised to give Israel, well, prior to that, when the few battles had taken place on the east side of the Jordan River, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad desired to establish their territory on the east side of the Jordan River. And Moses and Joshua were content with that, but the conclusion was drawn that you need to go over on the west side and help your brethren tackle or to defeat the enemies of that land. And after you have aided them in that endeavor, then you are free to go back and occupy the land, the Transjordan land that you desire. And so Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh do just that. When we get to chapter 22, we pick up where they are in essence thanked for their help and they are released to go back to the land that they desire and intend to possess. As we think about drawing unwarranted conclusions and the consequences that come from that, I want us to look at what happens in the process of their going home that is directly connected to this matter and this subject. And I want to break this chapter down into four parts, and we will develop this as we go along. So it's really imperative that you have a Bible and that you're following along so that you can see what we're talking about tonight and get the most benefit from it. Let's read the first 11 verses 1 through 11, and then make some observations here. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Verse 5. But take careful heed to do the commandment of the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." In these first few verses, we can notice an important point about the matter that we are considering tonight. I've labeled it in this way: failure to seek to understand opens the door for skepticism. Failure to seek to understand opens the door for skepticism. Notice some things that the text says. The children of Israel heard someone say. How many times have you acted or concluded or judged based upon what you heard someone say? The problem with what we hear someone say is it can be subject to inaccuracy. All the facts and the details may not be present in that report. In fact, my report of something will often be skewed based upon my interpretation of it. That's why when a policeman investigates an accident or a crime and he gets statements from different witnesses, those statements will be different. Not because anyone's being dishonest, not necessarily because anyone's holding facts back, but everybody has a perspective. If you think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're different. Why? Because by inspiration, they're written from different perspectives. When I hear someone say, I need to appreciate the fact that I might not have all the details. It might be just their perspective of a matter. And so it's subject to inaccuracy. It's subject to interpretation. It can be subject to intent. What is the intent of the person that is telling me what they are telling me? So here is the first danger in what's taking place and the skepticism that develops out of it. Some serious actions are going to be taken based upon what someone heard someone say. Now, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had done something. We read, they have built an altar there in the process of crossing back over to the Transjordan area. And they had reason to do that. But at this point in the narrative, in this point of our understanding, we don't know what the intent was behind that. Now we hear the word altar, we can draw some conclusions about it, just like The majority of the tribes are going to. But all we see is the action. We don't know what the intent behind it was. And so the first mistake here, the key mistake, that we also often make is judging the motive of an action based upon the method. I'm telling you, in the process of this, it's going to work out in a favorable way. And the intent is not going to be bad. But a judgment is being made in the process of what's unfolding that looks at the method of what these people are doing and determines the motive just based upon the method. You know, maybe, and I'm not talking about anything here in relative to congregations and our worship and things of that nature, but anything that's biblically based that can be demonstrated and proven as this is the exact way to do it. But sometimes we have differences in the way that we do things from congregation to congregation. You think about the order of worship services, or you think about the different meeting times of congregations and things of that nature. Changes, adjustments, determinations that are made that are well within the right of congregations, their method of doing something. It's dangerous to judge the motive of doing it just based upon a method that is different from us. Again, I'm not talking about things where we have a thus saith the Lord about it, but matters of judgment, expediency, and things of that nature, the method does not always tell us what the motive is. Well, here, these three tribes had done something. They had taken an action. They had assumed a method of doing something, but the motive in their mind for doing it is not evident in the action itself. And so first, in these first few verses, there's a failure to seek to understand what's taking place, and that opens the door for skepticism about what is actually taking place. Now let's go to the second point, starting in verse 12. Verses 12 through 20. When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us?" You can read about that in Numbers 25, where the Israelites had engaged in idolatrous practices, and some 24,000 were killed by a plague during that unfortunate situation. "But is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit the trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the whole congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. You remember Achan took of the spoils of Jericho, and then when they went against Ai, the Lord defeated them really in that first attack, and I think something like 32 or 36 people were killed in the process of that invasion because of Achan's trespass. But then in let's stop there at verse 20. Okay, so 12 through 20, what's the next observation we can make relative to this subject? I would suggest that it's this. Skeptical conclusions typically lead to drastic responses. The only thing that's happened so far is they've heard someone say, and they've seen that these tribes have built some kind of altar. But now they've gathered at Shiloh to go to war with their brethren because of the treachery that they have committed. We have to be careful, don't we? It seems a little too natural sometimes for us to assign the worst possible motives to a situation. When someone does something to us, or maybe, you know, they didn't smile at us the way that they typically do, or something like that, the wheels get to turning in our heads, and we can draw all kinds of conclusions about those actions or lack of actions. We might even go to war over what we're thinking in our mind based upon an interpretation of events that have happened. Here, these brethren that had been fighting and battling shoulder to shoulder are about to go to war over this matter. We have to be careful about assigning the worst possible conclusions to the actions of others. Here's the first conclusion. These people are guilty of false worship. Now, that may be the case, at least as far as we have developed this narrative so far. We don't know what they're doing yet. But they've already concluded that this is an act of false worship. The second conclusion is, this means war. It's time to go to war with them. And then the third conclusion that is drawn, we might call it associative condemnation. What have they done? Well, they have taken events from the past where people did things, and they have tied them or associated those situations with the behavior and the actions of these three tribes. And so what they're saying is, what you have done is just as bad as the matter of Baal Peor with the idol worship. Or what you are doing right here, right now, is just as bad and is just as consequential as the behavior of Achan when he took of the accursed thing. You see, they've taken these actions that they prejudged and they've associated them with events that were definitely bad in the sight of God and consequential in the sight of God. And so the point is, in verses 12 through 20, we have to be careful because skeptical conclusions can and often do lead to drastic responses. And if we're not careful, we can go to war and maybe not kill people physically, but we can kill people spiritually with friendly fire. You know, statistics I've seen are that when we go to war, when we are engaged in conflict somewhere in the world and there are casualties that take place, something like 20% of those casualties are the result of non-hostile, friendly fire. It's the result of friendly foes mistaking, or not friendly foes, but friendlies mistaking friendlies for enemies. Have you ever seen that in the Brotherhood before? Have you seen friendlies go to war with friendlies because they really didn't understand what was taking place? Have you seen that in the church? Have you seen a church or a congregation divided by friendly fire? where an attack was made or judgments were made when there really wasn't a true understanding of the motives of the individual who were subject to the attacks. We have that kind of thing developing right here with respect to these tribes. Now let's move on and notice the third part of this narrative in verses 21 through 29. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the division of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, your children, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we said that it will be when they say unto us, they say this to us, or to our generation in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. For be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar to burn for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle." Here's the third observation in these verses. Skepticism often results of self-interest and self-preservation. I want you to notice in this passage, these two groups of people are concerned about how what the other one is going to do is going to affect their relationship with God. The people on the Transjordan are looking into the future, and they have established in their mind a method. At some point, those folks over there may decide to say, "You don't have a part with us because you live on the other side of the Jordan River." There's no reason to suspect that yet. Again, they've been fighting shoulder to shoulder. They proved their dedication and devotion to one another by defeating the enemy in that land. They're brethren. But they're looking ahead, at least these are, and they're assigning not just a method, but a motive to what might happen, even though there's no evidence that something like that is going to happen. And then you've got the majority of the tribes on the other side who've sent their representatives, and they're concerned about how this action is going to affect the whole nation. And in their concern about self-preservation, they've not taken the time to do the due diligence to figure out actually what's taking place on the Transjordan side by these tribes. They're not building an altar on which to worship. They're building a replica that they might remind not only themselves but future generations, we have a part. We're brethren. We're in this together with them so that they might not be cut off from the nation of Israel. But they had pre-assigned a method, and then they had prejudged the motives also with it. And so there's a little bit of that on both sides. Their self-interest and their self-preservation fueled this skepticism that almost led to a war among these brethren. Have you ever prejudged the motive or the method or the motive of someone? Maybe you've said something along the lines, well, if he comes in here and says that, then I'm going to do this. Now, we've already worked out a scenario in our mind, and we're looking for steps 1, 2, 3, 4. And when we see those, it's going to flow exactly with the way we planned it in our mind, and we might miss something. We might miss some important facts in that matter because we've prejudged the method and the motive that goes with it. We need to be very careful about doing that. Again, these brethren had no reason to fear one another. They had proven their devotion and dedication to one another. But again, here they are at odds, all because no one had yet taken the time to really understand, or no one had taken the time to communicate with the other side and say, this is all we're doing. We're not trying to build a substitute altar. Skepticism often results from self-interest and self-preservation. Now let's notice in these last few verses one final point relative to this matter. Verses 30 through 34. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke. That's a far cry from Israel hearing someone say. Now we're actually getting it from the mouth of the people who were involved. When they heard the words of the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh that they spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. No, now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us and that the Lord is God. Here's the final point from this passage. There is a better way to maintain peace and harmony among brethren. Rather than be subject to skepticism and assuming, we understand the method and the motive. There's a better way that will make for peace and harmony. Here's just three suggestions about this matter. The first one is this. We need to deal in facts, not suspicion. If we're concerned about something, if we're concerned about something a congregation is doing, if we're concerned about something that's taking place in the congregation, if we are concerned about something on a personal, one-to-one, brotherly or sisterly relationship, we better deal in facts, not skepticism. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He didn't say don't judge, but he said don't judge according to appearance, judge righteous judgments. And so deal with facts and not suspicions. Number two, if the motive is suspect, don't immediately assign the extreme to it. And we have to be careful that we to make sure we really understand why a person may have treated us the way they did. We have to be careful to understand why a particular thing has been done the way that it's done. If the motive is suspect, if we suspect the problem, don't immediately assign the extreme to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says there of love that it does not behave rudely, it does not, is not stick its own, it's not easily provoked, and it does what? It thinks no evil. It gives room for the best possible construct and does not immediately assign the worst possible construct to a situation. And I can lay myself out here on the altar of personal example, but there have been times in my life I know of where I have been responded to or treated a certain way, and I thought, well, you know, and then the wheels get to turning, and you think, well, you know, this person's mad at me, or, you know, what have I done? And I get to thinking about all the possibilities, and it turns out to be nothing. But if you follow that kind of thinking through and you allow it to go to its natural place, you end up at war with brethren. So we have to be careful that we don't think evil and do not allow the first assignment to a behavior of someone else to be an extreme one. And then thirdly, we need to consider the interest of others before ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says, let each one look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Those Israelites on the west side of the Jordan could have, before gathering to go to war, seek to understand, before basing their conclusions on what they heard someone say, they could have investigated. They eventually do that, but they're ready to go to war far beyond before that point. Those on the Transjordan side could have said, we want to build this replica of an altar for the benefit of our generations, but we want to make sure that it's not misinterpreted on the other side. And so we're going to communicate to them what we're doing to remove any suspicion, any doubt, and to clear the way so that there's no misunderstanding of our conduct and our behavior. There is a better way to maintain peace and harmony among brethren. And here are some suggestions in light of what developed and what almost happened among the children of Israel on this occasion. Why this lesson tonight? Why would we need to consider something like this? Well, I don't think I have to spend a lot of time reminding us of the great benefit and the blessing that we have in the relationship that we have in the body of Christ as Christians, as brothers and sisters in this congregation, but also brotherhood-wise. We have brothers and sisters in other places that are just as faithful and dedicated to the Lord as we want to be. And so we have potential for great relationships that the world cannot know and cannot enjoy. And it's in our best interest to know and understand what is happening among us so that we don't draw wrong conclusions. We don't go to war when war is not warranted, but that we maintain peace and harmony among ourselves. Also, it is the case that so often suspicions and failures can cause us to withhold or to draw back from developing the relationships that we ought to develop and that we ought to enjoy from one another. So we have to be careful about that. And on this occasion, it could have been very easily that this could have very easily led to the destruction of a great portion of this nation of people. And if we bring that over into our environment, in our realm, the body of Christ is a very delicate organism. It's made up of people who are fragile and who are subject to disappointment, but also subject to disappointing. And the better we understand and appreciate the fragile nature of our relationships, the greater our desire to maintain peace and harmony, then we will be better equipped to make sure that we seek to understand, we seek to make judgments that are just and right, and that we never put ourselves in a situation where we have conflict and turmoil in the body of Christ that is not warranted. This passage, though we're separated by these events by thousands of years, is just as true. It's just as applicable today in the Lord's church as it was for the Israelites so long ago. And may God help us to see the benefit of knowing and understanding what took place here so that we can avoid the tragedy that almost took place in that day long ago. Tonight, as we bring this service to a close, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to any who may need to obey the gospel. How? Well, through faith, repentance of sin, confession of your faith, and baptism in water for the purpose of having your sins washed away. You can become a Christian, a child of God tonight, part of a wonderful and beautiful family of God. We would like nothing more than to help you to realize that great transition or change in your life tonight, if that's your desire. Maybe you're subject to the invitation for some other reason. A song has been selected to sing and to encourage, and we extend the Lord's invitation to you if you have need as we stand and sing.